All right. Last week, we said that, let me just say this, we are still continuing in chapter 10. This is our third installment of chapter 10. We are dealing with Roman numeral 1, the Gospels. And last week, we said that the Gospel writers are writing to all people, of course, all people in all ages. However, when you read the various accounts, you will deduce that there was an original first intended audience when those were written. We use the example of the Gospel according to Mark as one of those Gospels. And we concluded that in all likelihood, his first audience was a persecuted Gentile church. That these are the individuals that were the primary concern at the time of the original writing and his first readers. We deduce that because Mark's Gospel contains the fewest accounts of Jewish customs and prophecies, which would have been of not a lot of value to the Gentiles. But then when it does contain those items, they're explained. Hebrew words are defined. Hebrew traditions are explained. We looked at that last week. So this is probably a Gentile Christian community which would be unfamiliar with those Jewish traditions and prophecies. Another thing you'll see in the Gospel of Mark is that there is an emphasis on the fear and misunderstanding that took place among the disciples. This would be very beneficial to these persecuted Gentile believers because they too would find themselves fearful, unbelieving, misunderstanding things in the Gospels and in the Word of God. And that in all likelihood, Mark is trying to write these words as an encouragement to them. The idea is this, that even the disciples themselves, who walked with the Lord all those years, still were fearful and still misunderstood and still failed, to the point that you have someone like Peter, who was one of the primary disciples, failing miserably on the night of Christ's betrayal. After years being with Jesus and even saying, "You are the Christ, you know, who else are we going to follow?" So it would be a great benefit to these individuals that they stay faithful even in the time of persecution. We looked at some key theological issues that are in the book, and we said the first one of these is the idea of the kingdom of God. Just what is that? What does that look like? And we said that this is absolutely the central theme of the Lord's teaching in the Gospels. When you hear the Lord, he's always speaking of the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And we have an expression, the kingdom of Christ. These are all fairly synonymous expressions of that kingdom that is the realm of Christ's reign over which he is the king. We mentioned that there's an ongoing discussion among Bible teachers regarding that kingdom. To what extent has it arrived? How much is still to be regarded as future? Right? So we talked a little bit about that. And we came to this conclusion, and I think that this is probably the position of everyone here, I'm fairly certain, that Christ's kingdom arrived in part at his first advent and still awaits a consummation in his return. That there will be a fuller expression of that kingdom, a broader expression of that kingdom, but that we came to the conclusion that it is sort of an already but not yet understanding of that kingdom. We call it an inaugurated eschatology, that it began, the kingdom age began, of course, and we are then servants in that kingdom, but there's a fulfillment that's to follow as well. And I'll give you an example, a couple of passages in Scripture that lead us to understand it in this way. We ran out of time, so let's go ahead and do that tonight. If you would, please, turn to Mark chapter 1, and we will look at verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. And you'll find these words. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And what is that? He's proclaiming the gospel of God. What is that? Saying, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Right, it is here. You are in the kingdom, is here among you. All right. So that is what's going on there in that verse. And then, of course, there's this statement, repent and believe the gospel. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But he says it right there in Mark. The gospel of God is the kingdom is at hand. Another passage, if you would, let's turn back in your Bibles to Matthew 12 and verse 28. Matthew 12, and actually we're going to pick up our reading with verse 22, just to kind of find the context for ourselves. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Verse 25, now, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. Now then, will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And then verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so these two passages we read, the one in Mark and now Matthew, would lead us to understand that that kingdom is already, that it is here, it is now. Yet you come to a passage such as Acts. So if you would please turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Verses 6 through 8. Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. Picking up our reading of verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, are you going to set up that kingdom? Are we going to have, is that kingdom now, right? Are you going to bring it back for us? Verse 7. He said to them, notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, I've been telling you for years the kingdom is here, the kingdom is now, the kingdom is already. He doesn't say that. What does he say in answer to their question? Verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That you'll, when the kingdom arrives, you'll know it. So I think from these passages, you can see that Jesus has inaugurated that kingdom at the beginning of his reign during his first advent. Right? And even though there's a lot that remains to be fulfilled, there's still more to come. During Christ's first advent, his major concern was to call out a community of believers who would live out the principles of that kingdom. That's what he's doing. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. Kingdom of God is here. Repent, believe the gospel. And he's calling out people, Jews and Gentiles, into this community who would then live out that kingdom life. For he's the king. We're his servants. We want to obey our king and please him in every way. These believers are then to demonstrate through their lives what God's will is for all the world concerning human life. It's not that it's just Christians who are obligated to these things. Who's obligated to these things? The whole world is obligated to these things. I get just a little bit just disturbed when people say, well, this is just for Christians. No, it's not just for Christians. It's for all. Everyone is to bow the knee to King Jesus. That's the command. That's the summons. Turn and repent and believe Christ. But this community of believers, we live out that in front of these non-believers. We live out that kingdom living. And so we are part of that kingdom, and we're to live out what that looks like in front of the whole world so they know what God's will is concerning human life. Now, in connection to this, there is this question. The writers of our textbook bring up this question and then they answer it. Is it the Christian's primary task to try and bring about social reform? Right? Is that, are we like social justice warriors in a sense? Are we to, and I hate to use this expression, but are we to usher in that kingdom, right, by forcing this on the non-believers, right? That's the question. Is it our primary task to do that? Well, we know from Scripture there is a cultural mandate to be salt and light in the earth, isn't it? Isn't that right? We are to be salt in this earth to hold back that corruption. We are to be light to shine on wickedness, to shine in the darkness, to reveal evil for what it is. That's our responsibility, to be salt and light in the earth. We believe that that's the task of being salt and light is subsumed under the obligation to proclaim the gospel so that individuals repent from their sin and put their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So that's what we would believe, that this is our task. It's not set aside as a social gospel, as it were, to bring about reform. Although we are active in these things, aren't we? We are active in feeding the hungry or clothing those who have no clothing, sheltering people who don't have a shelter, trying to bring about justice in our land, trying to push for laws as far as our government will allow. But when you read the book of Acts and you read Paul's work and the gospel and the writers of these, the preachers of the day, that was not their primary task. What was their primary task? Was preaching the gospel, right? And you even have that in that statement. I told you we would come back to it, and we will now. You don't need to turn, but in Mark 1:14, we read this. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. What is that gospel? Saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and now do what? Repent and believe the gospel. That is our task as citizens in that kingdom, to go about, and subsumed under that we do our social work. But the primary goal of the Christian is to proclaim that gospel so that people will repent and believe Christ. The proclamation of the gospel, in order to bring about personal repentance and faith in Christ, must be the priority, while at the same time not neglecting our responsibility to influence our society for righteousness and to bring about reforms that would reflect a more godly community. This is also our task, but it is not the primary task. All right? All right, that's what we have so far about the kingdom. Any thoughts or... I know I barely stopped for questions and whatnot, but okay. So that's the kingdom. Not yet, already, but not yet. And our primary work in that kingdom is the proclamation of the gospel so that people will repent and believe Christ and then become citizens in that kingdom. Oh, let's look at number two, and I want to look at under this topic of the ethics of Jesus. The ethics of Jesus. Once we kind of get a handle on our understanding of the kingdom correctly, we're able then to understand the ethical demands that are made upon those citizens in that kingdom, Christ's followers. Or what are those ethics? What's the morality involved? One of the things that's caused considerable debate among Bible teachers is the stringency of Christ's demands in the kingdom. They just seem impossible to follow. If you would, please, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. A lot of people understand these verses, it's a couple of chapters to follow, being that statement regarding the work of believers in that kingdom, right? And you'll have words like this. Skip down to verse 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say unto you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is far more stringent. It's not just, well, I've never killed anyone. I've never murdered anyone. Well, have you ever had bitterness in your heart towards someone? Have you ever had anger towards someone? Have you ever been, you just don't like that person? You just don't even talk to that person? Then you are guilty of breaking this commandment. That's how stringent this is. Right? Look down to verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not, you know, this is all internalized. It's not that it's new. I don't believe that Christ is now adding stringency to his commands. I think it's always been this way. Just to say, well, I've never committed adultery. Well, yeah, but you've just filled with lustful thoughts. You've still broken that sixth commandment. Right? All these things find themselves attached to one of these commandments. And this one, of course, to that sixth commandment. Let's skip down to verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And so there's a lot of questioning among Bible teachers. Well, man, this is just so stringent that, you know, does this have to do with us today? Right? Is this, how do we get around this? And so the writers of our textbook spend a little bit of time, a page or two, describing some segments of the Lord's people and how they deal with these verses and make it something that, in all honesty, is not exactly what we believe Christ is doing in these verses. They take a look at Lutherans, how they understand these passages. They take a look at some of the Anabaptist writings and how they understood these verses to be applied. 19th century liberals, others, existentialists, dispensationalists. In fact, if you are a part of the more classic definition of dispensationalism, and again, dispensationalism does fall in a gradation, right? There are dispensationalists and then there are dispensationalists, right? Some of the more classic dispensationalists would say that this is not even applying to Christians today. That this applies only to that kingdom that will come, that thousand-year reign of Christ, and then that kicks in, right? We would reject that thought. We would reject that idea that it's for all people of all times today, right? Even now. We would say that each of these groups, the Anabaptists and Lutherans and dispensationalists, deals with the kingdom ethic presented by Christ in ways that we would consider inadequate. At least I do. I think they're inadequate. We believe that the teachings of Jesus, including these in Matthew 5, apply to all believers in every situation, in all life. In fact, if you want to talk about a stringent statement regarding the commands of Christ, just look at the very last verse of that chapter, in chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now that's a standard, right? That's a standard. And we would understand that word perfect does not, we know that in this life, we cannot attain perfection. But we are striving, we're moving in that direction, aren't we? Ever so small, ever so slightly, ever so little in comparison to all eternity, when Christ will mature us perfectly in that state, that glorified state. But in this state, we're still moving toward it. It's still sort of like that already, but not yet. Right? That's still that kind of an idea. We're working towards that. We're not there. We're working on it, but we're not there. One day we will be. The thing is, you don't want to lay down your arms. You don't want to, you know, we talked about this, that, you know, we're still struggling. We're still fighting against sin. You know that you're a believer in Christ. And I want to say this carefully. When you're still fighting. You say, man, I've been battling this for years, but you're still fighting. You've still taken up arms against it. The danger is when people just lay down their arms, they don't fight. Then you wonder, are they in faith or not? Are they persevering in the faith or not? And our eyes is difficult to know. Only God knows that. But don't ever lay down your arms. We're always fighting towards that. So we would contend that even though these commands seem stringent, they do form the ethic of kingdom living for all Christians. All right, so that's these are just a couple of theological issues that the writers deal with in the Gospels, and that is this statement regarding the kingdom. What does that look like? And what are the ethics of Christ's people in that kingdom? All right, and we believe that chapter 5 is included in that, and all that kingdom preaching. All right. All right, that brings us to letter C in our outline, and that is the forms within the gospel. I'm just going to write the word forms. The forms, in other words, what are those literary elements that are contained within the gospels themselves? And we group the gospels as a sort of as a genre, but they're not technically literary genres. They are grouped together because they contain things that are similar in character. But there are elements within them. We're going to look at three of the main literary elements, the forms within the Gospels, and then we'll look at a couple of more in a little bit, just briefly touch on them. The first of these we're going to look at are the parables. Parables. Things like the Good Samaritan. I mean, we know what parables are. I have a bunch of examples, but I think you all know what a parable is. The prodigal son, the sower in the seed. These are all just examples of parables that you'll find in the Gospels. The best way that, at least the writers of our textbook suggest, that we move forward to a proper interpretation of a parable is to understand that parables are narrative fiction. That's their expression. A narrative fiction. They are fictitious, but they tell a story through a series of events. So they are narrative fiction. All right? They are narrative stories, narrative fiction. There may be occasional allegorical elements to them, but I think we would be mistaken to look at them as just allegory. They're not just allegory. Unless the Lord says this is allegorical, like the sower is the person who sends out the gospel, the seed is the word of God, the soil is this. But these are meant to be understood, not allegorical, but they tell a story through the events that take place among these characters, that communicate meaning through their main characters. That we are encouraged to experience the plot of the story through the vantage point of one or two or three of these individuals that are a part, they're being named in the story. So that's what we're going to try to do, and we'll give an example of that. I don't know if we'll have time to do it tonight, but we'll give an example of one of these. So that's a parable. It's a fictitious narrative. It's telling a story through a series of events, not necessarily allegorically to be understood, although we may place ourselves in the place of these characters and see what's taking place through their eyes in that story. What about the structure of the parables? How are they structured? Well, if you study the Bible parables, you'll discover that about two-thirds of them, a little more than half, contain at least three groups, three individuals or three groups. All right? They form somewhat of a triad. Usually there's one master figure. You might, in the parable, that might be a king. The parable might be a master, right? Might be a father, could be a shepherd. Usually, not always, but usually there's one primary figure in that parable that contains that triad to it, the three main events, the three main characters, or three main groups. Then you're going to have two contrasting individuals or two contrasting groups that are subservient to that master, king, servant, shepherd, whatever. It could be servants. It could be sons. You have a father and two sons in a parable. It could be sheep. You'll have a shepherd and two, you know, contrasting groups of sheep. So that's kind of what you're going to see in that. So a couple of examples. You don't need to turn to these. I'm just going to give them to you as examples. Matthew 25 and verses 1 through 13. You have the parable of the bridegroom. And then there are two groups of bridesmaids in that parable. So you have the bridegroom, foolish bridesmaids, wise bridesmaids. Right? So you have that triad going on in that parable. That's a structure of most of the parables are structured that way. Luke 15, verses 3 through 7, you have a parable of the shepherd. He has two groups of sheep. One group completely saved. 99 are completely saved in this fold. He has one afar off, and he goes out to get that one. So that's this. Most of the parables are structured that way. We have one primary figure, and then you've got two contrasting subservient figures. Could be individuals, sheep, could be groups. In Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 9, you have the parable of the sower, and he has certain, and you have two kinds of soil, doesn't he? You have the sower, he has one set of soil that is unfruitful at all, right? It's too shallow, it's too rocky, it's, you know, it's just a path, it's not even really soil, not to sow on. And then he's got one section that is fruitful. So you've got two contrasting things that are underneath that sower. In Luke chapter 10, you have the man who was beaten and robbed, right? The man who was beaten and robbed on the way to Jericho. Then you have contrasting figures. You have two religious individuals over here, and then you have the Samaritan over here. So you see how they're structured. Lots of these parables are structured that way. The other third of the parables are structured similarly, but they're more simple, and usually they're shorter. So they're going to have, you may have contrasting groups. You may just have one. You can have two or just one. But those are not as prominent in the Bible as these others. For an example of this would be the wise and the foolish builders. You go to Matthew 7, the end of that chapter. You have the wise builder, the foolish builder. Just two. But they're contrast to one another. You have in Luke 18, you've got the Pharisee and the tax collector. So you just have two individuals in this parable. But they're contrasted, right, the two of them. In other examples, you might find just one individual or one group that's being highlighted. So, for example, in Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 21, you have the mustard seed, or you have the leaven. So these are parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a mustard seed, and it grows, and it's huge. You have another example. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. You put just this little leaven and it will grow into something large. Right? So God's kingdom expands in that way. You have in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, the parable of the hidden treasure. Right? And you'll have the pearl of great price, where you just sell everything for that one item. Right? So some of the parables are structured that way. So the writers of our test book suggest that we should consider each parable from the perspective of each of the main characters. So you're going to look at the parable of the father and the two sons in a certain way. What's it look like through the eyes of the father? What is it trying to tell us through the father? What's this parable telling us through the prodigal? What's this parable telling us through the eyes and the life of the older brother who was so bitter against his brother? So you have three contrasting and contributing viewpoints in that parable. The prodigal son, he was the wayward and the rebellious sinner who has to repent. Right? You have the father. Well, he reveals to us God's lavish love and forgiveness. I mean, think about that. Just think of the lavish love and forgiveness of the father in that story. This is the son who, for all intents and purposes, wished his father was dead, because he could get his half of the inheritance. He said, I want my half now, or my portion, whatever his portion was. I want my portion now. And then what does he do with it? He squanders it. He just throws it away. The family inheritance is squandered away on filth and trash. And now he comes home. And there's not a wagging of the finger. It's not a, you know, you should have known better. You need to sit down and listen. No, it's a constant looking of this father for this child. And when he does see him, he does something extremely out of place for a rich person as this father would have been, and runs after his son and grabs him. And while his son is halfway trying to get his repentance speech out, he's grabbed and embraced by the father and said, we're going to kill the best. We're going to have the biggest feast we've ever had because my son who is dead is alive now and has come home. And if we read that story right, it brings tears to our eyes to consider the father's great love and forgiveness for the son. Then you have the other brother, and he, of course, reveals to us that sin and warns us against the hard-heartedness, bitterness towards those that, you know, would come to faith later, especially him. So all three of those are a vantage point, and they're facets of the parable's meaning. It's not that the, you know, we're trying to find just one little thing in that parable, one lesson, when really it's a multifaceted gem, and there are various areas of that that you want to look at in that parable. I want to look at one more, and that's in Luke 14, and I think we're just going to have time to read it, sort of set this up, and I'll do my best to get through some of this, but we're going to have a few minutes left. But turn to Luke 14, I apologize, Luke 14, we're going to pick up, it's actually from verses 16 through 24, and we're going to pick up our reading with verse 15. The story begins in verse 12. The parable we're going to pick up in verse 15 is called the parable of the great banquet. One of those who reclined at table with him, speaking of Jesus, of course, heard these things. He said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." So he thinks he's got his theological position nailed down tight, and the Lord's just going to award him with accolades for this. Verse 16, but he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excuse.' Verse 19. Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' Verse 12. Verse 20. Another said, 'I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, blind, lame.' The servant says, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there still is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go to the highways, the hedges, compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" And so you have three vantage points, don't you? You've got the vantage point of the master, those that were invited that didn't come, and those that were invited that did come. The writers of our textbooks cite a minister, a preacher, Robert Stein, Dr. Robert Stein, a Princeton theologian who's right now working at Southern Seminary in Louisville, and his interpretation of that passage. All right, and I want you to listen to this. He says it's impossible in reading this parable not to interpret the guests and the replacements as representing the attitudes of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders on the one hand, and then the outcasts of Israel on the other hand. Right? He says the point is this. And so he's trying to subsume this under one point. He says, the kingdom of God has come, and that those who would have been expected to receive it, the religious elite, did not do so. Whereas the ones least likely to receive it, poor, lame, blind, publicans, harlots, etc., they did. Right? Now, that's from his book, An Introduction to Parables of Jesus. And so you have what Stein calls his one point, but he has stated that, he's articulated that one point with three independent clauses. And what we would say is we're a little safer not to just say one point, but look at the parable through the vantage points of all three of these. All right. So here's what he says. He says the kingdom of God has come, but then listen to what he says. Three things he says. Those who would have been expected to receive it didn't, right? And I mean, he says in the three statements, the kingdom of God has come. That's one. That's from the master, right? That's the king. Those who would have been receiving it didn't. Those who never would have been expected to receive it will. And so you can see again, this gem has multifacets to it, and we're a little bit safer to do it that way. We should consider each parable from the perspective of each of the main characters in that parable. All right, and my time has expired, so we'll stop there and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of having been under the hearing of your word. And I pray that as we look at these various principles and these theological issues that are addressed, that these will aid us in a proper interpretation of your sacred scriptures. Bless in our prayer time to follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.